This Isaiah is really a convicting book for me. How about you?
Amen.
I have found so many things in my life that just needed cleaning out and continue to be cleaned out as I read in this marvelous book of Isaiah. God has saved. He has redeemed in spite of us, in spite of ourselves. The book is really written to a group of people that have lied to themselves, as well as, I think, in their arrogance, they're literally shaking their fist and lying at God. But they seem to have deceived themselves into thinking that the mere regiment of their religion is enough. And we read in chapter 1 of Isaiah that regiment, and yet the rebellious heart towards God, not really wanting to have a part of God, but wanting to go through the regimen. It just doesn't seem fathomable. Why would people even want to go to church if they didn't want to follow God? It just doesn't seem to make sense to me. And yet, so there's so many that just come so half-heartedly. You almost have to question, is there a genuineness? Is there a love for the Lord? I guess there are just a huge amount of reasons why people come and go through the religious regiments of faith. I guess sometimes people show up because they meet old friends. I guess that sometimes they go to church because of the fact that, well, that's just the thing you do. I think a lot of people do it out of guilt of past. If you grew up under a strict overseer, then perhaps, and somebody that was quote-unquote religious, then maybe out of guilt you show up. But you know, there has to be a love for God. And I think one of the things that Isaiah is saying over and over again is, where is this? Where is the genuineness? God, that's what God is looking for. That we would think that we could fool him by the external appearances, it's in and of itself ludicrous. The fact that we would think that we would accomplish anything by doing these things over and over again, was just plain ridiculous. And yet, this really is the place in which we find ourselves with the those in Judea, and more specifically, in the region of Jerusalem. It is to these that he writes to, and obviously there's not only the problem of their rebelliousness and their superficial worship, but also there's a tremendous arrogance in all of this. And you see this in chapter 2, and we won't go through the whole chapter again, but clearly one of the things that God is indicting in chapter 2 is the arrogance, the loftiness of the individuals. And we see that spoken of in chapter 2, in which he's going to bring down all the lofty looks, all the lofty hills, and someday they will be bowed down before him. You go to chapter 3, and we begin to see some of the results of the things that they're doing, and it's like God saying, have you noticed that things are a little confusing? Have you noticed that maybe things aren't going real well? And instead of really taking note that God perhaps is doing a work, perhaps God is trying to get our attention, perhaps God is moving in our life to get us to turn our hearts towards him, we just turn up the music. We just find another out. We find another entertainment. We find something to somehow satisfy this huge void that only God can meet. And we find ourselves even more frustrated. It's as if God, in this passage, and we're going to be looking in chapter 5 in particular, God is saying, have you not noticed that things are not going well with you? There's a passage, and if you take a moment and turn with me to Haggai, in chapter 1, I've often thought of this particular chapter when you consider certainly the, you consider things are not going real well and you wonder why. You're working just as hard, you're just as busy. I oftentimes think of the Psalms in which the psalmist says, you know, he gives to his beloved even in his sleep. And have you ever noticed that some people just don't seem to be working quite as hard as other people? It doesn't mean that they're not conscientious, but they just don't seem to be frizzy, you know, in a tizzy. They seem to be relaxed and calm, and well, God is working and trusting, and the anxiety is not there, and God seems to bless them in the midst of even the famine. Haggai says this in chapter 1, verse 3, the word of the Lord came to Haggai, the prophet, saying, is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while the house of God lies desolate? Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Another way of putting this might be, look around you. Look what you're doing and see if it has brought anything good. Now therefore, thus says the Lord, consider your ways. You have sown much, but what? Harvest little. You eat, but there's not enough to satisfy. You drink, there's not enough to become drunk. You put on clothing, but no one is warm enough. You earn wages to put them in purses with holes. Why? Why? Consider your ways. God has very kind, I believe, and I guess to a certain extent it's be seen as fairly subtle way of saying you're going the wrong way. If in fact you feel yourself in this frustration mode, is that not God working? Is He not working around you? Is this not His hand that's moving? This is why if you turn back to Isaiah chapter 5 and we pick up in verse 12, it says, and their banquets are accompanied by lyre and harp, by tambourine and flute, and by wine. It says this at the end of verse 12, but they do not pay attention to the deeds of the Lord. The phrase there, the deeds of the Lord, is actually more a negative term dealing with illustrious deeds. More specifically, they're not taking note of the fact that God is pressing hard on them. One of the things that he said earlier, if you back up into verse 9, in my ears of the Lord of hosts has sworn, surely many houses shall become desolate, even great and fine ones without occupants, for 10 acres of vineyard will yield only one bath of wine, and a homer of seed will yield but an ephah of grain. And you begin to say, well, was that happening now? Yeah, if you back up, that's one of the things he says. I mean, he talks about the expression of their faces in chapter 3. He talks about the fact that they're having oppression by those around them. Then you go back into chapter 1, verse 7. Your land is, this is present tense, chapter 1, verse 7. Your land is desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. Your fields, strangers are devouring them. Have you noticed something going on that just might be a little freakish? That it seems like bad things are happening. What do you think? It's a voodoo doll? Do you think that it's just bad luck? You just need a rabbit's foot? This is God working. And his statement there in chapter 5 of verse 12, they do not pay attention to the deeds of the Lord, nor do they consider the works of his hands. And I believe that verse 12, as it starts off with the banquets, is virtually their attempt at trying to find some sort of relief from their worries. In fact, if you back up at verse 8 and you just go down the line, I mean, you see them trying to drown themselves in accomplishments. You see them trying to drown themselves in reckless living. You see them trying to drown their life in loud noise. And if we can just turn up the music, then, hey, it'll all go away. Things will all get better. If I can just do this, then everything will be fine. Well, you're not going to find peace that way. He says, therefore, verse 13, my people go into exile. Another way of putting that is my people are removed for their lack of knowledge. Their lack of knowledge of me. Their lack of knowledge about how I work. They're not really even interested in God. And their honorable men are famished. Multitude is parched with thirst. By the way, it keeps putting in this horticulture, agricultural type of setting. If you back up at the beginning of chapter 5, he's talking about his vineyard, right? And he's talking about the fact that, have you noticed that your fields are dry? Have you noticed? I think one of the things that God does is he begins working externally around us, and we begin to see things, disturbing things happening, and it's God shaking things. And he says, you do know that I require you to love me with all of your heart. You do know that. So he goes on and says this in verse 14, therefore, Sheol has enlarged his throat, the netherworld, the place of death, has enlarged its throat and opened its mouth without measure. And Jerusalem's splendor, by the way, Jerusalem's splendor should have been God. But Jerusalem has traded the splendor. In fact, I think one of the things that you see repeated over and over again, if you back up into Isaiah, is that the splendor has to be the Lord. If you back up into Isaiah chapter 2, it says in verse 10, enter the rock and hide in the dust from the terror of the Lord and from the what? Splendor of his majesty. The Lord alone needs to be exalted in that day. And in verse 12, he talks about the Lord of hosts. And then if you go on down a little bit further in verse 17, it's the Lord alone that needs to be exalted. And you look at verse 19, and before the splendor of his majesty it ends. And the end of verse 21, the Lord and the splendor of his majesty. So where is the splendor of God? Well, they rejected God. If you reject God, where does your splendor go? It's gone. It's like Ichabod. The glory of God has left. Is the phrase at Ichabod, right? The glory of God has left. And where's the glory? There is no glory. There is no splendor. There is no joy. There is no blessing. Even when you have an abundance, it's like you have a purse with holes in it. It just doesn't seem to fit. Nothing seems to work. It seems the as my grandfather used to say, the hurrier I go, the behinder I get. And I think a lot of people feel that way. Simply because they're just not walking in a relationship with God. To think that God would be satisfied with this superficiality is just clearly the ignorance of man's heart. It says, Jerusalem's splendor and her multitude, her den of revelry, the D-I-N there is really dealing with a cacophony, a loud noise, and it's just basically like turning up the music. This loud noise of partying, as if that's somehow going to make all your problems go away. Well, let's just turn up the music. Let's just make the party greater, and that's going to make me feel better. Obviously not going to make us feel better. It says her den of revelry and her jubilant within her descend into it. So the common man will be humbled, and the man of importance abate. The eyes of the proud also will be abased. But the Lord of hosts will be exalted in judgment. And the holy God will show himself holy in righteousness. Now, verse 17 is kind of an interesting twist. And I personally believe that what's being said in verse 17 is that God is going to reserve this desolate land for his people, and more specifically, lambs and strangers. And it's an interesting thing that lambs are able to graze off of a land that's been fairly desolate. But he says, then the lambs will graze as in their pasture, or after their manner, the King James puts it, and strangers will eat in the waste places of the wealthy. I like the word strangers there because it really is the word sojourners. And it's as if God says, these arrogant ones are going out, and I'll still have a place to take care of these that are coming in. Verse 18 then begins to point more specifically to what these people are doing. And it's verse 18 through 23 that I want us to look at specifically tonight. You know, I've often read this particular verse in verse 18, and I say to myself, wow, what does that mean? Woe to those who drag iniquity with the cords of falsehood and sin as if with cart ropes. Look at the phrase with me. That's just such a fascinating phrase. Well, clearly one of the first things that he's stating in that phrase is that we really work hard at sinning. That's one of the most obvious things that you can pick right out from the very beginning of that particular phrase. We really work hard at sinning. We work hard at doing the wrong thing. He uses phrases here in which, and the woe here is really a curse that's pronounced, which he's been saying all along. Woe to you who are accomplished elitist, verse 8. Woe to you who are reckless prodigals. He talks about those that are living a debaucherous life. Woe to you who are socialites and are only concerned about what other people can do for you. And basically, if we were just to sum it all up, these are people that are just immensely selfish and self-serving. We know what they're not doing. They're not taking care of the widows. They're not taking care of the orphans. They're not taking care of the real needy. They're only concerned about them, right? He goes and he says this in verse 18. Woe to those who drag. The word there seems to convey a dragging as well as an elongating. More specifically, to put it this way, they make something longer. They drag out, would be another way of putting it. What do they drag out? Well, they drag out their iniquity. They drag out their perversity. They drag out their depravity. In other words, they stretch it out. How do you stretch out depravity? Well, I thought depravity is just one thing I did and it was a depraved thing. And that, but they, no. They want to stretch it out. They want to make it last longer. How do they do that? How do you stretch out perversity? How do you stretch out your sins? How do you make them last longer? You know, I think we often lie to ourselves and say, I just want to get out of your sin. Oh, yeah? I like Paul in with the Corinthians. He goes, stop sinning. That's just such a great verse. Stop sinning. Yeah. You usually do the things that you love, right? I've found that every sin that I have done has been done out of my will. I guess we can say, I can't help it, but that's really a lame excuse. Woe to those who elongate their sin, make it longer, drag out their sin, drag out the perversity with what? What do they do it with? How do they do it? How do they make their... with what? Cords? You know, instead of the picture of plowing a field to make it productive, he's given you this picture of some guy dragging something. And what is it? Perversity, problems, desolation. Because what he tells them is that I'm going to make this place desolate, so everything they're doing is all vanity and futility. They're just walking around the field dragging stuff. What are you dragging? Futility? What are you dragging? Problems? Desolation? Heartache? Takes a lot of work too. So you got this picture of him dragging, and what are the ropes that he's using? Falsehood. Deception. Lying. How do you draw out your perversity? You lie to yourself. Of course. It's not that bad. It's no big deal. It's not really sin. How many lies can we tell? And it's real easy to drag. We're not hurting anybody. I like that one. That's one of my personal favorites. We're not hurting anybody. Nobody's being hurt. It's just my private sin. And let's see, I think there's a verse. Yeah, there is in Psalms 51, against thee and thee alone have I sinned. Nobody's getting hurt. I don't think that's true. But think of all the lies that we tell in order to maintain our position, whatever it is. And oftentimes, we get pretty comfortable in the things that we do. This is the phrase that he's using. They are able to make it longer. And they sin as if with cart ropes. They seem to struggle and pull. And Jeremiah talks about the fact that they walk way high in the mountains to do their sins. I mean, people really work hard at this. It's amazing how hard we work at trying to avoid God. There's a lot of things that we do to do that. Now, I personally believe that 18 is kind of introductory statement that verse 19, 20, 21, 22, 23 then demonstrate how we lie and elongate our sins, our perversity. Because one of the first things that we do is we lie how? Look at the phrase. Who say, let him make speed, let him hasten. The Hebrew word for hasten there is onomatopoetic, which basically means that the word sounds like what it wants to convey. Kush, kush. You see someone saying that to God, kush, kush, hurry, kush. God going, who are you rushing? And I oftentimes talk to my younger one, I say, who are you talking to? You? Wrong answer. You say to him, let him make speed, let him hasten his work that we may see it. Let the purpose of the Holy One of Israel draw near and come to pass that we may know it. Now, there is clearly a great aggrandizement of this individual and a great arrogance of this individual, no doubt about it. But what exactly is he trying to do within the passage? Look at the passage. Just take a moment. I'm going to let you do a little brainstorming here. But what is he doing? He really has, there is that strong arrogance, God, let me do something. I mean, if you'll just do something, they're really deceptive demands if you think about it. What were you going to say, Kim? And why would that be deceptive? Why would that allow me to sin more? Yeah, but just if think like an evil person. Could you do that just a minute? No, that's too hard for you. We'll find somebody else. Sonny, would you? No. You had your hand up. Yeah. And how does an evil person lie to themselves? I mean, how do... All right, so I want to stay a little bit longer in my sin, so what am I going to say? Okay, God, if you don't want me sinning, just show me. Just show me, stop me. Well, he didn't stop me from going to that bar. Obviously, it's okay. And we begin to lay out all these demands for God. Well, if God really wanted me to do this, wouldn't he make this clear? Come on, show me. Just show me. He doesn't care. Quite a bit of arrogance, but I mean, in that arrogance, and God's, I think in some ways banking on God's mercy and his grace, because I don't even think he's thinking about that. I think he's just in his arrogance, he begins to call out those demands, and he begins to rationalize that obviously this what I'm doing is not a problem. God would have already done something. Come on now, show me something. Show me. Tell me what you want. Yeah, see, he's not. Well, have we not all, I mean, maybe not to this degree, but have we not all had our moments in which we sort of... So it really starts with these deceptive demands. And they are deceptive because of the fact that we know that God is not going to work the way that we tell him to. I mean, if he's God, then if he does what I tell him to, he's not Lord. I am. So, you know, me going in there and beginning to tell him what to do and how to... they're just deceptive demands. And, you know, quite frankly, it makes me look a little bit holier because I gave the demand. I love people that... you know, they talk about doing something wrong and they'll use a phrase like, you know, I don't know if I should hit that guy or not, but I'm going to pray about it. And I'm going, what is there to pray about? I'm going to pray about my divorce. I think God wants me to divorce. I'm just going to pray about it. I mean, how many things that people, and they sort of throw out there, you know, just, I'll throw it out there. No, he hasn't said anything. So that's part of the arrogance, the deception. But if you go on in verse 20, woe to those who what? Yeah, who substitute darkness for light and light for darkness, who substitute bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. The phrase, and I think one of the key phrases is, woe to those who call. What are they doing? What's the deceptive act here? Pardon me? They're justifying, and more specifically, they're disguising, they're changing the words. They're disguising absolutes. Is light, light? Yes. Maybe not on Tuesdays. I mean, if you can begin to change absolutes, this is what an agnostic is, right? An agnostic is somebody that doesn't believe that truth can be known. There are no absolutes. Oh, there's not black and white. There's gray stuff. And maybe your gray stuff is better than mine. I don't know. But there are no absolutes. There's no truth. There's no right. There's no wrong. There's no up. There's no down. There's no... So we begin to muddy the water. We begin to disguise the words. For instance, it's not abortion. It's choice. I feel better about that. I can kill masses of baby under choice. I just made a choice. And I have my rights as a human being to make that choice. Is it, we just turn, twisted, redefined, just slightly, ever so slightly, but we've changed everything. Jesus stands before Pilate, and as he's standing before Pilate, Pilate asks a question. Does anybody remember what the question is? What is truth? Why would Pilate ask that question? He was clearly talking the truth. But if there is no truth, if there is no absolute, then Pilate is not guilty of anything. And Pilate doesn't want to be held responsible of anything. This is the whole washing of hands. His is all about situation ethics, I guess. Whatever the situation calls for, whatever the populace demands, then that's what I'm going to go with. And if we can erase... You know what I have found a lot of, especially with Scripture? We marginalize Scripture. We don't like to see Scripture as black and white. There's this thing called ultra-dispensationalism. One of those fun words to just say. You can say it at night when you go to sleep tonight. It'd just be fun. But dispensationalism is one thing. These ultra-dispensationalists virtually have taken certain portions of Scripture and they say, that's not for you. That was for them way back then. This has nothing to do with you. And they begin to marginalize Scripture, 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 before long, only these words in red, not even all of them, are from above and for you. And if we can begin to, diminish Scripture's effectiveness on us, if we can say somehow from this book, well, that was historical. That's a pretty interesting thing. Wait a minute, all Scripture is what? God breathed and is profitable for who? For you, for correction, for reproof, for training in righteousness, that you may be. All Scripture is necessary for me. It's for you. this saying that, you know, that's really not for me, that's really not for you, is just one of the very sneaky ways of marginalizing Scripture and making it insignificant and making truth not apply to you. Listen, time after time after time, you read in the book of Isaiah, listen, the book of Isaiah is for me. It's convicting me. It's telling me that I sure lie to myself a lot. I make up excuses why, so that I can continue to drag out my sin. You know how people say that they're working on their sin? You know? Do you know you're doing the wrong thing? Yeah, I'm working on it. I'm working on it. They're dragging it out. Because all you have to do is stop. Is it the right thing to do? Yes. When do you do the right thing? Today. Now. Don't harden your heart. See? So it's real easy for us to begin to muddy the waters. Woe to those who call evil good, good evil. Substitute darkness for light, light for darkness. Substitute bitter for sweet, sweet for bitter. It's all part of disguising and distorting absolutes. Verse 21, it shouldn't be a surprise to us that you become delusional. I mean, you live a lie long enough, you're going to become delusional. I keep telling parents, it's one of the reasons why, I mean, it's okay to let your kids have an imagination, that's okay. But to let them live as they're growing older in la-la land is not a good idea. It's one of the reasons why kids have parents, is parents go, reality, take out the garbage. Kids going, I was rescuing the world, and you interrupted me with garbage. And we have a tendency to be delusional. It doesn't take long before, you know, here we are. I remember sitting in classroom, and my teacher's just teaching away, and I'm just somewhere, I don't know where I was, but I was far greater than she was, or he was. I knew that in my mind. I was a legend in my own mind. And it says in the passage, woe to those who are what? Wise in their own eyes. Clever in their own sight. My, I'm so clever. I'm so smart. I've become delusional, really, in my thinking. In my perception of myself, I'm far smarter than anybody else. And I'm far smarter than God is, clearly. This is where you see a lot of problems because, and I know you would never say that you're smarter than God. You would never say that. But did you open up Scripture today and find out what He wanted you to do? No, you probably didn't because you're far smarter than God is. You know what you need to do better than He knows. What you need to do. I mean, you have better priorities than he does, obviously. Wise in our own eyes. It's part of the deception. And I think, you know, remaining in this sinful state of arrogance, we lie. I mean, why are we not following God? Oh, I already know what God wants. You pray about, oh, I don't need to pray about. Is this what Scripture says? Well, you know, just depends on how you read it. You can take it this way, you can take it that way. Oh, so that means you don't have to make a commitment. You got it. And we draw out our sin. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes, they're clever in their own sight. And then verse 22. We have really a deviant view of glory, don't we? And this is really more so today than ever before. The people that we elevate, it's just ridiculous. I can't believe it. Can you? Wow. It just baffles my mind. It's mind-boggling. Look at our heroes. Just think. You don't call them out by name. You know who they are. But just look at them. Some are capricious children, clearly, that become wealthy off of other capricious adults and children. And You have people that promise through lying, and that's okay just as long as, you know, they're promising something for me. And you have people that, I always get a kick out of watching the Wrestling Federation advertisements. I was watching one advertisement the other day, and the guy said the microphone. I think they look like they want to eat the microphone. I'm not sure, but they, you know, they're doing this, and they pass it to the other guy, and doing this. And I'm saying, they obviously just want to say something. But they just can't seem to get it out. It comes out like growls and stuff. But we flock to these, let's see if I can say it kindly, to these Neanderthal individuals that come in, and the only thing that they're doing is throwing each other around. They're not taking their strength and using it constructively. In fact, they're even teaching young children to do things that aren't really wise to do. I know they usually have "don't do this at home" thing, but what? Kid's not going to do it at home, right? But the point is that these are heroes, and we encourage. In fact, I think it's interesting if you look at sports personalities. If the person is good enough, they can almost get away with anything if they're good enough. Now they have to be really good at what they do. Then they can, and we'll overlook, and we'll. I mean, it just doesn't matter. It doesn't matter, because what is glorious to us is not what is glorious to God. And we begin to elevate all these things. And unfortunately, the church plays right along with us. You know, somebody great somehow walks in the church door. They might be a baby in Christ, 2 days old. They put them up on the platform and they say, "Tell us how we should live." It's the most ridiculous thing I've ever seen, but the church is just playing along with it because we got a personality here. We got to take advantage of the personality. The people that we elevate is just ridiculous, and I think it demonstrates just how deceived and how distorted and how deviant our perception is. A deviant view of glory. Woe to those who are heroes and strong, drinking wine, and valiant men mixing strong drink. You should not be surprised that there's devious behavior in the way that we deal with others. What do? Oh, we justify the wicked for a bribe. You pay me enough money, hey, I'll see it whatever way you want me to. And they take away the rights of the ones that are in the right. You know, one of the things I've often said is that the graciousness or the kindness of man is only treachery. It's only treachery. Because the kindness of man always hurts somebody else. Always steps on somebody else to help the one they want to help. Only God can help everyone. Because God does things in perfect timing. He does what is right for everybody, and He considers all things. Only God is able to do that. That's why I can't trust in my own righteousness. I mean, how many of us have been into a relative home and we're all getting excited because another relative is coming to visit us? And we're getting frustrated with everybody else in the house because they're not helping us get ready for the relative that's coming. Now, it's a very, very kind act for the relative that's coming, but how many people are laying dead on the sidelines? I guess you'll be the only one welcoming, and that may be a dream come true. But the point is that we just don't know how to show kindness. And when, of course, evil begins functioning, it begins thinking under terms of what? Quid pro quo. You do something for me, I'll do something for you if it's a benefit to me. And this is one of the things that we see in the book of James, He says, where's your faith? If you're showing favoritism to somebody that can do something for you, where's your faith in that? And sometimes it's not just about money. Sometimes it's about emotional gratification. I've seen people, you know, they keep catering to the same people that are oftentimes very destructive to them. And why are they doing it? Because they have a need. And how many people fall by the wayside because they have a need that has to be met, in which they're trying to show some sort of kindness to them. The bottom line here is everything's upside down. We deceive ourselves. We deceive ourselves in the way that we think, the things that we glorify. We deceive ourselves in what is right and what is wrong. We twist everything apart. He says, and you take away the rights of the ones who are in the right. Therefore, verse 24, it goes on and it says, it's just your land's going to be desolate. Now the point once again is this, that it's very easy for you and I to begin to think that first of all, that God is not even concerned about the things that we're doing. To be boastful and arrogant against God and to literally shake our fist in His face. To begin to twist everything that's right for our favor. To draw out by lies all of our sins. It's very easy for us to do that in order to establish, and yet, I would say easy in the sense of that it comes natural, and yet we have to work real hard at doing that. I found that lying is a pretty difficult thing to do. You have to keep up with it, right? And you have to keep building upon that. When we look at this passage, do you at all identify with what's going on here? Or is it something that these old Judeans, they're just such rotten people, aren't they? These old Judeans just do. Do you find yourself identifying with them? Anyone here find themselves identifying with these Judeans? Yes? Wait. We're working on it. We lie to ourselves. We deceive ourselves. You're going to say something. About lunchtime, huh?
That's when I'm like, okay, Lord,
yes.
I think now that with John sitting there drawing it out and using that line of words on it,
yes.
And just lying to yourself and sitting there saying, well, I mean, God hasn't necessarily hit me upside the head and told me to stop.
Right.
Couldn't be.
The psalmist says God states, I kept silent when you sinned. And he says, and you thought I was just like you. But it's not true, is it? And it's one of the, what we're going to see as we go a little bit further in Isaiah is God says, you know, I am holy. And, you know, it's one thing for us to say, well, we know you're holy. It's another thing for us to live that in truth. And this is what Isaiah is trying to do. Now, what I'm going to ask you to do, and I want us to sort of participate tonight together, is I want us to have some prayer time. And I want us to come before the Lord and just be honest. Now, I don't want you spilling out all your sins to everybody here. If I felt like that would be beneficial, then clearly we ought to do it. But rarely is spilling out all of our sins beneficial to anybody. Sometimes it gives people ideas. Oh, I hadn't thought of that one. But coming before the Lord and saying, Lord, I've been lying to myself. I've been deceiving. I've been stretching things out. I've been selfish. I've told myself it's okay. I've made excuses for myself. I've looked at other people and said, you know, well, I'm not as bad as them, or hey, there's a great person, and they do that. There's all kinds of ways that we lie to ourselves. But you know, I believe that Isaiah is calling for that change. And I really believe that if you and I just sit and we study and we see this as an historic event that happened to Judea many years ago, and we don't do anything about it, we just get harder. We don't get better. Things don't change, and the word does not become living within our own life. That would be a tragedy, wouldn't it, to go through this marvelous study of the book of Isaiah and not see things change in our life. So what I'd like to do is this. We could just go in groups, and here again, I think small groups allow us for everyone to pray. And I think it's encouraging to hear one another pray. Not necessarily to confess the details of our sins, but to hear the brokenness of hearts that just come to the Lord in honesty and truth and say, Lord, I want to do the right thing today. I mean, part of this is that they're just proud and arrogant. They're unwilling to be forthright and humble before the Lord and just admit their sin. He says, come now, let us reason together. Your sins can be, I mean, your life can be white as snow, though they're as scarlet, right? So let's divide up in groups, and if I could have this group right there, five, if you guys could just come together and pray. And Tom, if you'd come in with this group and just make that at even six here. And we go, if you, Mary, and you could, guys could just come right here, and we'll make this even group here. Just Mike could just pull the chairs around. And if we could, let's see, I think I'm going to let you take Chris and your row over there. And you two ladies, if you could meet with that back row, that very back row. Yeah. Okay, now here's the deal. There are things that you're struggling with that you've been doing for a long time. You've lied to yourself about them for a long time. You don't want to do that anymore. I would trust. I mean, this is what repentance is about. Just come before the Lord and say, Lord, I don't want to do it anymore. I want to put you first. I don't want to be selfish anymore. I don't want to keep building more houses for myself. I don't want to just keep entertaining myself. I want to be concerned for others. I want to live my life for something more than me. I don't want to lie to myself anymore. I want to surrender these things to you, and I want to get them right before you today. I want to humble myself before you. And we deceive ourselves in many ways, and there are a lot of roadblocks that we throw up, but just coming before the Lord in prayer. And what I would encourage you to do is not necessarily discuss these things, just go in prayer. Just pray out loud.
One at a time.
One at a time. pray out loud. Let's just close in a corporate prayer. Father, we come before you together, and we are so thankful that you forgive sins. We are so thankful that you cause things to be new. You change things. That you don't hold things and our trespasses against us, for you have removed them as far as the east is from the west. That your desire is to bless us. Lord, thank you for freeing us up today. And we want to give you thanks for all the blessings that you're going to be bestowing upon us. We know that every good and perfect gift comes from above, and your timing is perfect, and we can hardly wait to see what this next day will bring. We look expectantly for you in Jesus' name. Amen.